will be in Genesis 5, 28 through 32. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work, and he will toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word and just for this reading of Genesis, and I just pray that you'd be with Pastor as he continues the series in Genesis. Lord, I just pray that you'd help open up all our ears and just help us to be ready to listen and learn. Lord, I do pray that you would just help us this week, wherever we're going to be, especially for special camp and just for things to go well there. Lord, I just, most of all, I thank you for being such a wonderful Savior, for saving us from our sins. Lord, I just pray that we would spread that good word throughout the week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. You can open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. As you turn there, you notice the title of today's message is Bad News and Good News. And we find ourselves in a crossroads of sorts, sort of a bridge between two stories. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we looked at Genesis chapter 5. And chapter 5 is a genealogy all about God's goodness and God's legacy, or really Adam's legacy, given by God. And today we sort of see a transition piece from Adam's family into the context for the flood. And Noah's flood is one of the most important stories to understand. It changes, it shifts the way you understand the rest of Scripture and history, for that matter. It's vital to our understanding of our Bible. As we look at it today, we need to be careful. Allow me to read the first 8 verses of chapter 6 to you. "Now it came to pass, when man began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and that they were beautiful. And they took wives from themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent and the thought of his heart was evil, only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and bird of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Let's pray. God, we come to this text expecting to change, expecting that you will show us something about yourself. As we see justice and grace, as we see what is right, we pray that our hearts would be stirred to see that sin truly is disgusting to you, that is abhorrent. And God, yet, even though there is sin, there is also grace extended, that Noah did indeed find favor in your eyes. God, help us to see that, yes, the judgment and justice is real, and yet you offer hope, even for people today. God, help us to see that hope. In your son's name we pray. Amen. In December of 1952, a deadly smog settled over London. At first, it appeared harmless. People continued their daily routines, but the fog became thicker and thicker until visibility nearly disappeared. Thousands eventually died from a respiratory complication linked to this pollution. The danger had been building for years and years before the catastrophe became visible. The spread of that toxin through their system had destroyed them. Sin operates in a similar way. See, it seeps in, it fills the environment, and it becomes a part of just daily life, breathing, back and forth, respiration. And it starts to impact every part of your life until it's acknowledged and eradicated. Sin corrupts. Sin is something that builds in a man its wickedness. Now, we're familiar with sin. We sin every day. Even people who claim the name of Christ, who genuinely are in Christ as his children, we sin. We fight this battle against flesh and blood. Even we fight the desires of our inner man, that it's fighting the Holy Spirit. And we understand that sin is dirty. Sin is gross. And we look at a world today in Genesis chapter 6 where sin had corrupted everything. Except one man's family, except one man here. The big idea today is that God delivered wicked mankind through the righteousness of one man. And that should sound familiar because it sounds an awful lot like our New Testament gospel. Because God delivered the people in Noah's day, those who trusted and believed what God said would happen from the flood, and God saves those who believe and trust in the message of the gospel in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation from death and hell. We live in a world where this bad news of this impending judgment is not popular. Even in some churches, it's not popular. But it is real. It is to be taught. It is to be preached and understood. As we see this section, we need to understand that this is functioning as a sort of a bigger picture. That is, we see the descendants of Adam, that they have descended into this chaos of sin. It's also an introduction into the flood. It's the immediate cause or context for the flood. It's a reminder of that the earth has become more full of people. The population has exploded. It operates as a conclusion and summary of chapter 5 and a transition into what we see as the flood account. And we see here an interesting change here from chapter 5. Chapter 5, we see genealogies, but we didn't see a lot about marriage. We do see a very specific idea of marriage in this passage. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we see that there is procreation, there is marriage, there are homes and families involved. And this trend will continue to happen throughout the book of Genesis as God unfolds his plan through the work of his people. And really, we can look back just for a few moments at Genesis chapter 1, even in verse 28, and see that God blessed them and said to them, Adam and Eve here, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over everything that moves on the earth. This is a command. They're supposed to go forth and multiply. This, of course, is before the fall. But we see that they did indeed go forth and multiply, even in a post-fall world. And the effects of the fall affect every generation after. And we see in Genesis so far in chapter 2, they got a very specific plan, I can't say that word, I'm sorry, for marriage. In chapter 2, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So the idea that they become one flesh, they procreate, they go out into the world, and this is God's plan. Obviously, sin has affected God's plan. Just as sin affected Adam and Eve and their descendants, sin had affected the descendants of Adam and Eve. And now we see the result of this, that it has spread to everyone in every part of the known world. And we see this trend continuing even throughout the Pentateuch in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and greatly exceeding mighty. The land was filled with them. That's the Exodus. So these people continue to explode. So this is not a rare occurrence. This happens all the time. Populations increase. But we see this is an increase not just in people, but in sin and wickedness, which is also a testament to the power of sin, the power of a parent's actions. that setting that trend is important of godliness. And clearly that something had happened here, that if there was a godly example to look to, that it was ignored. That these people were walking in sin. This walking, this manner of life, this daily life had become their testimony to the point where their whole life could be characterized by only evil continually. And verses 1 and 2 gives us sort of a context historically for where we're at. Verses 1 and 2 say, "Now it came to pass when man began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." They were reproducing abundantly. And there's this, again, this progression from Adam and Eve to Cain and Abel, even the second generation. And now the whole world is corrupted. Everyone is corrupted. Theologically speaking, we might use the term total depravity. Total depravity is the idea that every part of the human life, body and soul, has been tainted by sin. And without God's intervention, we can do nothing to glory, to glorify or honor God. Think of it this way. Think of a t-shirt that maybe you spill a little bit of grape juice on and it has a stain on it. That's the first t-shirt. The second t-shirt, you have a massive, large, 5-gallon bucket full of grape juice and you submerge that shirt in it. It is completely covered. There's no part of that shirt that's not tainted by that juice. You are continually affected by sin as a part of the sin curse on your body. And yet, by the grace of God, we know that we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that we walk in the deeds that the Holy Spirit has set before us and prompts us to walk into. And as we walk in the Spirit, as the Holy Spirit indwells us and moves in us, we are allowed and able to do something that is impossible for the world to do, and that is please God. And it's not because of our righteousness, it's because of the righteousness of Christ. But the context here is important. That there is an abundance of human beings on the earth. Meaning that this mob mentality, this everyone is doing it, literally could be said of this people. This would be normal. You wouldn't be frowned upon for sinning, for having a lifestyle that was lavish, that was wicked. But that's not all we have here. Because in the midst of this section, we have a slight prescription from God for mankind. He interjects here. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." I did a word study on this idea to contend. It was an interesting study. It's really to argue, to have a contention with, to have some sort of strife with, meaning that God will not always have this strifeful relationship with them. God is going to do something here. So God's spirit will only compete with man's sinful spirit for so long until he must punish this sin. This is long suffering. But even long suffering comes to a close when God has to judge sin. And as God looks at this sin, he says, "My spirit," meaning the presence of God, the stamp of God's approval on this, allowing this to continue. "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." He's not going to allow this to continue. Why? "For he indeed is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." He's made up of flesh. Sin had separated mankind from God. This idea of flesh to be distinct from that which is spiritual. This is talking about the material part of man that desires the world. Mankind here is mortal. From this we can infer that the source of a long lifespan to the 10 generations previous in Genesis chapter 5 was the Spirit of God striving with mankind. That God had allowed this to happen. God had not ignored this or just set the world and let it go, and this is what naturally happened. This is what God intended to happen. This trend will continue to be seen even later in the books, in Genesis chapter 47, verse 9 and 10, at the end of the book of Genesis, and Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. So his days were wicked, and his years did not even match to what his fathers had. The effects of sin had taken over and had become a result of what they had done, of what mankind had done. There's this matter of this 120 years here. There's a couple different understandings of this use of 120 years. Generally, it could be mankind's lifespan would be capped at around 120 years, which is very possible. One evidence against this is that we have people that lived much longer than 120 years after this part of Scripture. But it could also just generally mean that your lifespans are going to shrink and shrink down to where it's averaging that. Another view would be that it's around 120 to 100 years, as the text says, 120 years, until the flood would happen, until God would put an end to this. And I'll let you decide what your conviction is on that. God's justice here, regardless of your view on this, is perfectly balanced with mercy through long suffering. Listen to this verse from 1 Peter chapter 3, referring back to Noah, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. The divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. This divine long-suffering is something that Noah knew of. Honestly, we know of, as God is long-suffering, we also share in that attribute. We're able to communicate that attribute and say we can be long-suffering. 1 Corinthians tells us we are to have love that is long-suffering with one another. To suffer long, to endure injustice from another for a long time. As a candle burns down, it burns slowly and continuously for a very, very long time. But there is an end to it. And this is where God has this prescription for man that there are going to be consequences for this, is the slight incline towards the judgment that we are going to see in the next few chapters. Look with me at verse 4, an interesting verse. "There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." This is another controversial verse. I want to give you a couple different views here. I'll give you my view as well here. The first view, that these giants, or Nephilim, as other translations say, are angels that have come down, intermarried with people. This contradicts a statement made in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels of God in heaven." We see angels from that verse, we can understand they cannot marry. That's why I would not hold that view. There's royalty. I didn't find a lot of evidence for this view. As we see this distinct class of people, these were giants, people who were distinguished, but not a lot of detailed, biblical at least, evidence for this. A third view, pious men from the line of Seth, meaning that the line of Seth, as God had blessed them, as God had given them this prosperity, these were considered giants. The wickedness that ensued after the fall continued to affect creation, and yet we see from Genesis chapter 5 that God had a very clear, distinct line given by God after the fall that would carry on this promise. This is why this is my personal view. I'm not going to say that you can't be a part of a Baptist church if you have a different view, but this is just my personal view, that this is the pious line of Seth, As God had blessed these people, these people were considered to be righteous and godly. And let me perhaps just give you a little bit of evidence for this. Look at where this happens in the context of chapter 6. Chapter 5 happens, all these genealogies, the line of Seth, the line of Adam, and then line of Seth. And then chapter 6 happens, verse 3 and verse 4, we see these giants exist. And then we see intermarrying happening. And then we see that wickedness spread to all men. As wickedness spread to all men, I would infer that this means that as now even the godly line of Seth has been corrupted. Now, this is an area of study I will acknowledge that I don't know everything about, and I am willing to have a good conversation with you about this afterwards, and it's very interesting, but I will be honest with you, this is not the main point of the text. That we can have an interesting historical conversation about this, but this is not the intention for the author for us to spend hours and hours debating what these men were. The intention is for us to see sin and the effects of sin and how God has to punish sin. He's giving us historical context for that. So as we look at this, giants existed, and these men were mighty men of old, men of renown, men that were known around for being great. And this is the context that we find ourselves in verse 5, when we see this is truly man's condition. Mankind's condition in verse 5 says this: "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." As we think of the grander scheme of things, God created things and created the earth in perfection. Adam and Eve in perfection, the Garden of Eden in perfection. There was nothing wrong with it, and sin had not corrupted it. There was no consequence for sin because sin had not occurred yet. And now, just 5 chapters later in chapter 6, we see the beginning of this story of how God is going to reshape the earth with a worldwide flood. The earth is destroyed due to wickedness. Notice the great wickedness of mankind. This is not just simple disobedience. This is abundant. This is, your cup is overflowing with wickedness. That the hearts, that every intent of their hearts were only evil continually. This is reflected also at the end of the flood in Genesis chapter 8. When Noah built an altar to the Lord, this is Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a smoothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake.'" This is the key part. "Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing that I have done." The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. You don't have to be taught how to sin. You don't have to be taught how to be wicked. It comes naturally. If you spend any time with a young child, you know this is true. That they want to get into things they shouldn't get into, and they don't want the things they should be into. That wickedness is our natural desire. We can take that even to our standards today as adults. The good things for us, exercise, dieting, spending time reading, all these things that society would say these are good things, they're not natural, right? We have to work towards these things. But it's really easy to sit and eat and be lazy. All these things that happen in our daily life, it's really natural for us to just be sinful, wicked people. And part of that is even a simple sin as laziness. It's one of those things that we can consider. There are lots of areas of our life that we just naturally desire this sin, and it pops up in our imagination as what we would like to do. This imagination is an interesting idea, that not only do we want to sin, but we've thought of unique and creative ways that we're going to sin. That I'm going to do this and this and this because it's what I desire. And this prognosis here is really critical to our understanding of the book of Genesis. It's critical to our understanding of God's wrath and judgment. As you consider that every intent of their hearts were only evil continually, that you have to understand the depth of sin in order to understand the depth of God's wrath. That God is angry at sin because it is so horrible. And it is because of this that we're not surprised that judgment and justice must happen. See, our hearts produce this. We understand this, even in our own consciousness. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witnesses, blasphemies. This is the source of wickedness. And even to the New Testament, in the book of Romans, very specifically, we see all have sinned. Every person outside of Jesus was born a sinner, completely depraved or tainted by sin. Allow me to read a large section. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Sorry, verses 9 through 20. As we know this text well, let us not become too familiar with it. Let us become able to really, truly understand its meaning today and apply it. Paul, as he's speaking of the fact that everyone has sinned, the Jew and the Gentile, that no one's truly seeking after God. It is truly by the grace of God. Paul, in the midst of his argument here, is laying out the details of how much we don't seek after God. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit, and the poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to bloodshed, destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19 now. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that the world and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. This passage helps us understand the purpose and function of the law. It helps us to see truly how ugly our sin is, that we don't seek after God. And the description is very clear. Their throat is an open tomb. We don't seek after righteousness. That naturally speaking, we are people who are completely dirty and broken without Christ. And this is hard preaching because this is truth. It is hard to hear that you're a sinner. It's hard to hear that I'm a sinner because I have this perfect view of myself. Well, I clearly didn't intend that, so clearly it's okay. Well, clearly I am still a sinner. Clearly I'm still a man who needs the righteousness of Christ every single day. Just as these people are pointed out as sinners, as wicked, so were we before Christ. That we were in sin. We were separated from God. And we were bound for destruction. That we needed salvation. Just as our sin against the law of a holy God separated us from God, so the sins of these people separated them from God. And God responds here in verses 6 and verse 7 as we see. It says, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. He was sorry that he made man. on the earth. His heart here is grieved, meaning that this expression is meant to help us understand, help us see in human terms that God looks at his creation. He says, this is terrible. I've made this perfect creation. They've become corrupted. They've rebelled against me. And now they must be destroyed. And it grieved him. It caused him to feel sorrow. He was sorry. This verse 6 is critical to our understanding of the passage because God, as he looks at us, this is not a vengeful God who hates these people and says, I will smite them and destroy them in anger. No, he loves these people. But he also is just. It grieved his heart that the people that were made for perfect fellowship with him had completely rebelled against him. In verse 7, we see, so the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. This destruction that we will see in chapter 6 and 7, and we'll see conclude in chapter 8, is one that will reshape our understanding of the world. And looking back, we don't have a full understanding of what the world looked like before the flood, but we do understand that God was still God. That he was still sustaining life. He was still being good to these people. His justice was being accomplished here in this passage. And he's promising, he's saying here, I will destroy man. It's a warning. It's a promise. And as Noah takes on the role of prophet and preacher and builder here in the ensuing chapters, he is responsible with a great weight as the one exception to this. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found favor with God. And this is the light at the end of the tunnel. That yes, destruction is going to happen, but there's hope. That there is going to be an ark that will save those who believe God, who take God at his word. He's the marked exception. And notice here that he is prophesied about by his father in chapter 5, that he will be a comfort. Genesis chapter 5, verse 29. And he called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. And Noah's actions in the next few sermons, next few chapters, will begin to comfort both God and the world as justice and grace is rendered on the people of the earth as God's will is accomplished. And this is just the beginning of the long story, but it's an important story. It's a real account of what happened so that we might see the goodness of God even in his justice. So let's ask the question, how do we apply this passage? What do we do with this? Let's first consider the similarities. Their bad news was that they were corrupted, separated from God. Our bad news is that without Christ, we are completely corrupted, separated from God, bound for a real place called hell. Their good news, Noah found favor in the eyes of God, that God was going to save the human race through Noah and the ark, an obedient, faithful servant. Our good news, Jesus has found favor or has always had favor in the eyes of God, his Father. Grace is extended, and not because of my righteousness that I bring to the table, but because I'm in Christ. Because I am in Christ. Just as those in Noah's family who were in the ark were delivered from the judgment, we who are in Christ are delivered from judgment. So heed the warning understand that judgment is coming. If you don't know this Jesus Christ, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're trusting in yourself for your salvation, it is not going to be enough. Because you see, judgment is appointed for every person. Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment. This verse emphasizes the certainty of judgment. Every person has a divine appointment they cannot escape. Jesus warned repeatedly about hell in the Gospels in Matthew 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There is a real place that Jesus warns about. Hellfire, gnashing of teeth. There is a place of judgment that is reserved for those who are without the good news of the gospel. Matthew chapter 13, verse 41 through 42, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all that offends. And later it says in that text, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And then Mark 9, verse 43 through 48, there's a phrase here in that section, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. The idea of hell is a place of eternal torment and torture that is separated from God for all of eternity. You will live somewhere forever, in heaven or in hell. God's patience here with these people between the time of this announcement and the flood does not mean that judgment is canceled. It just means that it's coming. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering toward us. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That is a promise to the people of God. That is hope. Despite the reality that we're sinners, in this context, in Genesis chapter 6, we see that my spirit shall not strive with man forever. There will come a time limit that man will have a day of judgment, that there is wrath coming. That is the bad news. The good news is that we have grace extended through Christ. Meaning that we don't have to worry, we don't have to fret, we have grace extended through Christ. John chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, of his fullness, we have all received the grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1 says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Apostle Paul here viewed himself as a trophy of the divine grace of God. So, brother, if you are in Christ today, if you know this grace, you have been saved from eternal torment and torture, but you've also been saved to relationship, saved to an eternal state of glorifying God. And not to be an impact on your testimony, that you are here for a purpose, you are bought with a price, to glorify God. We are people who have been saved if we've trusted in Christ to save us. And we see great parallels between Genesis chapter 6 and the gospel in the New Testament, that God delivered wicked mankind through the righteousness of one man. Let this remind us of how we have been saved. Let this prompt us to living lives of godliness, lives that pursue obedience to him out of love for him. Let's pray. God, as we've heard of the wickedness of mankind, We simply acknowledge that we're sinners. We acknowledge that our hearts naturally produce the wickedness that you hate. And yet, God, in your grace, you choose to love us. You choose to care for us. You chose to send your son to die on a cross for our sins. That if we accept that gift, that free gift of salvation, that we might know that we will not see that judgment, but we will see you. We pray that we would be doing that this week. We'd be sharing the gospel this week. I think even of those going to special camp this week, that they have the opportunity to share the gospel with some people who need it, who need to know there's hope beyond this life. God, give them the words to say. Give us the words to say as we come across different people this week. Help us to know that judgment is coming for those who aren't in Christ. Help that to motivate us to share the gospel. Help that to bring us to a place of complete submission to whatever you have for us. In your son's name we pray. Amen.